All right, good morning. So my name is Eric. I serve here with our team of elders, and usually I'd be standing over there doing the weedly on the six-string lyre with the band. Occasionally, our collective judgment will lapse, and I will be allowed to step to this pulpit and harass you for a while, and this is one such day. No, really, it is really a true blessing to be a part of a church that encourages non-staff leaders like me to jump neck deep into the gift that preaching has become. I never, ever thought that I would stand before you like this today, okay? But our God works miracles all the time, doesn't he? So I was blessed to spend some time with our team of 16 people down in Cayambe, Ecuador recently, which was awesome. In fact, I brought some things back with me. I would encourage you to find some of our team members, listen to some of their stories about how God worked throughout the 10 days that we were there. Most will undoubtedly point to some of the amazing friends we made there, old and new. But one of my favorite things that I brought back with me is this right here. Okay? So, if you watched any of the World Cup games that Ecuador played, you probably saw Ecuadorians in the audience wearing one of these. This mask is an homage to Ayahuma, Diablo Uma. So Ayahuma is a legendary spirit head. Actually, Brandon, I think I had an image. If you could throw that up there, if you got it, please. Particularly popular among the Quechua Indians who live in the Andes Mountains, which is where near where Cayambe is, right? So Ayahuma represents duality, right? There's two sides to this mask, okay? It has two faces, right? Representing a variety of dualities, day and night, good and evil, past and future, man and woman, etc. The many colors represent the rainbow, which is a sacred image to them and actually a modern symbol of the Andean nations. These 12 horns at the top, they actually are snake-like. They picture wisdom. Basically, Ayahuma is a guardian spirit symbolizing the harmonious relationship between man and nature. In fact, he carries a whip, you should see that there, in one hand to ward off bad spirits and protect landscapes and maintain balance. So it shows respect for their environment, protecting natural landscapes, rivers, forests, serving as a connection between the heavens and the earth. Now, do you remember this guy? This is the next picture here, okay? When we were studying Judges. So Ayahuma kind of sounds a little bit to me like Baal-Hadad. This is Baal. We'll talk about him a little bit later. I just want you to tuck those images in the back of your mind because we're going to get into them as we dive into our study today. So this summer, we've been digging into different points in God's Word where we see reflections of what is called the Proto-Evangelium, which we see in Genesis 3. That's a big word. It's really just talking about the point where Adam and Eve, right, they chose to sin against God. God proclaims upon them and the serpent the curse, telling them that they will experience pain and hardship because of the enemy. The serpent will be allowed to cause strife. But one day, one of Adam and Eve's offspring will rise up, crushing the head of the serpent, and restore the order of the garden as it was originally intended. So in each of these sermons, we're seeing a variety of ways that the Lord crushes the head of the serpent in his plan of salvation, the redemption and reconciliation of sinners, and the ultimate restoration and consummation of all creation. Big words that mean God's going to fix it all. Okay? He will bring about the ending that we all long for. Just about every storyline you've ever read and likely involves the elements of conflict and resolution. Today's scripture is no different. Okay, we are going to be in the book of Hosea, focusing really in the first three chapters. We'll land in chapter 3, but it's going to take me literally forever to get there because we have to go through the first two chapters, which set it up. So we better get moving, okay? The book of Hosea is in the Old Testament. It's actually right after where we were at last week in the book of Daniel. If you are using one of these Bibles at the end of our rows in these baskets, we're going to be on page 943 there. If you do not have a Bible that is easy to read, or if you just need a Bible, would you please take one of those with you today? Those are our gift for you. We love getting the Word of God in the hands of people. So, Hosea is the first of the minor prophets. Now, they are not called the minor prophets because they are insignificant. They are not called minor prophets because they were underage. They are not called minor prophets because they were not tall, okay, like me. They are called minor because of the length of the books, right? Hosea, for instance, has 14 relatively short chapters. Ezekiel has 48, and Isaiah has 66. It's more of a math thing. Woo-hoo! So Hosea was a prophet who served somewhere in the latter half of the 8th century BC, which was, I believe, the most turbulent time in history of Israel prior to the captivity. The book of Hosea is really interesting because it's mostly Hebrew poetry, though the first three chapters are pretty difficult to translate, and they actually wind up being kind of poetic prose. It's a mix. It includes oracles of judgment and salvation, and the gist of the book can be surmised by reading the first three chapters, like we're going to try and do, and then the remaining chapters kind of walk out what is laid out in the first three. So with that, we're going to turn to Hosea immediately, verse 1, chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. This is how we get our time period and the context of Hosea's prophecy. He served in the northern kingdom for about 30 years, around the same time as the prophet Amos. And his direction from the Lord was as follows in verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." Are you uncomfortable yet? So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Now, I am not softening up the language here. It says whoredom three times. In fact, the original text kind of says it four times. And you may be thinking, what kind of a command is that from the Lord? But God always has a plan, right? Now, one major thing we need to note today is that this book has a couple of what I'll call lenses going on, okay? So in lens number one, you have Hosea and Gomer, their relationship. You're going to read things from the perspective of Hosea and his wife. Number two, the lens of the Lord Yahweh in Israel. The text will actually kind of switch between these two lenses, but what you read about Hosea and Gomer will be a metaphor for God and his relationship with Israel. It is Hosea's job as a prophet to communicate to Israel on behalf of the Lord. God is telling Hosea, here's how you're really going to understand. I want you to go and marry this adulterous woman who mirrors the unfaithfulness of my people, my bride, Israel. I want you to experience the closeness of marriage with this woman, this one person who knows you the best, the one person you give your heart to, the one person you trust the most, with whom you are the most infinite, intimate. This person will destroy your relationship through her betrayal, her unfaithfulness. Then you'll understand my relationship with Israel. And you'll be able to communicate to my people such that they may change. And then I think there's a third lens that we'll look at a little bit later. Okay, So God commands Hosea to go and take a wife who is prone to adultery. It does not tell us if she was already adulterous or if she would become adulterous, though there are kind of implications that the marriage started out good, right? We see in that passage she bore Hosea a child, right? There are several points at which we don't really get details like that. We just roll with what God gives us in his word. Like I said, the text does say that the first child is Hosea's, and I think that points to the good beginning of their relationship, similar to the beginning of God's relationship with Israel. But as we saw in our story, in our study of Judges, the relationship between God and Israel got rocky, right? Because of Israel's idolatry, their constant wandering. Gary Smith, he's a commentator, he wrote, "Israel's commitment lasted about as long as the dew in the morning." So that idolatry has continued from the time of Judges, that was around 1200 to 1000 BC, until the time of Hosea, which is about 753 to 725 BC. Before God calls Hosea to share any sort of judgment with Israel, he commands Hosea to marry a woman who will mirror what Israel has done with the Lord. Remember, throughout the Old Testament, it is only God who is continually faithful. We saw it in Judges, and we're going to see it here in Hosea as well. Then the text says, Gomer has three children whose names signify increasingly difficult judgments on Gomer or Israel. This first child is to be named Jezreel. Now, I'm going to shorten this up a bit because, A, we don't really have much time, and B, I'm a bit dim when it comes to history. Mike's your guy, okay? I can talk numbers and logic. History does not compute for me. But basically, here's my understanding, okay? The story of Jezreel is like an idolatrous bloodbath that wound up with Baalism. Remember the Baal? Baalism becoming the national religion of Israel. You can read about that in 2 Kings, like chapters 9 to 21. So it's referring to the continued struggle for Israel to understand and recognize the Lord as their one true God. It's notable here, I think, that it says the Lord will break the bow of Israel. Normally, when Scripture talks about God breaking a bow, it's pointing to him subduing one of Israel's enemies. Here it is actually Israel he is subduing because of their sin. But you'll see that get walked back eventually. The name Jezreel conjures all this backstory and more, but the names get worse. Second child is a daughter, and the Lord tells Hosea to call her No Mercy. The text does not specify that this child is Hosea's. The implication is, I think, really that neither of the last two children are his. They are, as verse 2 said, children of whoredom. Remember, these names are portraying a crescendo of judgment, depicting God's attitude toward Israel, that he would similarly have no mercy for Israel because of their unfaithfulness in their worship of Baal. The gist is, because you've done this, here's what you deserve. But again, it gets worse. The third child is also not specified as Hosea's. This is another son named Not My People. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. I mean, if you put yourself in Hosea's shoes, that could very well be what he's thinking, right? My wife's been unfaithful. This child is not mine. So he's living with what the Lord has experienced time and time again with Israel. And God's saying, this is what I will say to Israel, that you are not my people. But immediately, the text turns on a dime. And it shifts from this oracle of doom to a statement of promise. It is like judgment, 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 mercy. And you're going to see that rhythm again in chapter 2. So the text recounts God's covenant with Abraham that Israel's children would be numerous like the sand of the sea. Israel does not live up to the demands of the covenant, but that does not change the faithfulness of God. He alone stands forever faithful, unchanging. And as the ESV Study Bible notes state, Israel's salvation must be gained just as Abraham's was, salvation by grace through faith, not works of the law. Now, verse 10, chapter 1 says, "And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.'" Some translations phrase this, "sons of the living God." We talked about that a little bit before. I think the distinct importance of being called a son of the living God. You might recall Ronnie Kurtz. He shared that with us back in April. When he was going through Galatians 4, the use of the word son entails a deeper, more profound note of inheritance. The son receives all the rights and privileges of the family. So even daughters want this to read as sons of the living God, such that we are all inheriting the rights and privileges of being engrafted into the family of God by faith in him, in the son. Now, the words are different, logically, because you're talking about Old and New Testament, okay? Old Testament, this is in Hebrew. This passage was in Hebrew. The book Galatians Ronnie was quoting from is in Greek. So those words are logically different. But I want you to note that when the Apostle Paul quotes this passage from Hosea in Romans 9, verses 25 and 26, where he's pointing to how God's plan of salvation is available to not only Jews, but also to Gentiles and Samaritans, Paul uses the same word. I think I might have that on screen. Is that right? In Romans 9, 25, 26? Yes, there. Paul uses the same word here that he uses in Galatians 4. Huios, sons. Okay? But this is quoting Hosea. So, I think the son's connotation is there. So, we are sitting here today because God has shown mercy to people outside the Jews. Believers in this room are living proof that God has blown wide the doors of who is allowed to be called sons of the living God. By his grace through faith in his son Jesus, God offers freely today to the world his astounding love and mercy that covers all your sin, which each of us compounds day after day. Like, I go on a trip to Ecuador, do you think I leave my sin at home? No, because it comes with me. Boy, does my team know that. I had to apologize for things that came out of the sinfulness of my heart, and I'm sure there's probably more I should be apologizing for that I need the Holy Spirit to reveal to me. Because anytime you put 16 sinners together in close proximity for 10 days, traveling in a yellow bus that looks like a bizcocho, some stuff is going to hit the fan, right? But God so loved the world that anyone, even a sinner like me, can be saved solely by faith in the Son of God who died for you. Simply by trusting in the Son, not by earning through action. That's the gospel, okay? That you, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, may be called a son of the living God, okay? And I think the book of Hosea is calling that out here. Now, moving into chapter 2, okay? What we see are, again, these progressively crescendoing judgments on Gomer and Israel. And these are signified by the word therefore. The rhythm is, this is what Gomer and Israel have done. Therefore, this is the judgment that the Lord will give. So you can look for the word therefore. It's in verse 6, verse 9, verse 14. It's all through the text there. So the text starts out in verse 2, asking the children to plead with their mother for her to return to her husband because she's gone. She's left to pursue her lovers. Verse 5 calls out, "For their mother has played the whore." Are you getting used to that word yet? Hopefully not. "She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, 'I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink.'" Gomer is seeking out her lovers, thinking that it is they who provide for her. She left her husband and children for materialism, for stuff, for money. Commentator Alan Mosley says she went into prostitution for prosperity, but she learned it wasn't as prosperous as she had hoped. She didn't comprehend that prosperity is not the point. The point is faithful, steadfast love to her husband with whom she shared a covenant relationship. That's what God values and what he expects us to value, love and faithfulness in a covenant relationship. Now, it's important to spot the serpent in our passage today. Are you kind of following where you see the serpent? I would say that these lovers, the Baals, whatever it is that Gomer and Israel are continually running after, that's where you see the serpent, right? Now, Israel has done the same thing as Gomer. They were originally called to push out the Canaanites, right? But they failed to do so, which resulted in their mixing with the Canaanites, absorbing their traditions and beliefs. That's called syncretism. It's this blending of distinct beliefs, cultures, philosophies, religions to create something altogether different. So how did that impact the Israelites? They incorporated the worship of Baal. Okay, so we talked about him before, right? Baal was the man-made god of fertility who the Canaanites worshipped in order to get what they wanted, namely abundant crops. Remember, he's the god of the storm. He's got a spear or a lightning bolt in one hand and a hammer signifying thunder in the other. Rain brings crops. Abundant crops means grain that could be sold or traded for other things, leading to prosperity. So as the god of fertility, the Canaanite worship of Baal involved acts of what they called fertility rites, which were accomplished through the involvement of cult prostitutes. Now, we don't know from the text, but this is perhaps what Gomer maybe came from or became involved in. We don't really know. But the Israelites are participating in this. So that syncretism was actually even so bad that people kind of conflated Yahweh and Baal in their minds, thinking they were just two different names for the same God. But they're seeking Baal, they're seeking from Baal what they thought they could not get from the Lord. Looking for prosperity through spiritual and actual literal prostitution. The Israelites wanted God's stuff without even acknowledging that it all comes from him. Does that sound familiar? I mean, that's idolatry, right? That's still around today, and I don't care who you are, it is so easy to spot it in someone else. It's like someone else's culture, right? I mean, as Americans, it's easy for us to look at that Iuma mask and be like, okay, of course that's idolatry, but there's 12 snake-like horns. They actually call them serpents. To the Ecuadorians, serpents symbolize wisdom, but the Bible gives us a different view, right? Where the serpent, the enemy, stands for temptation and deception and lies that take us away from the Lord our God. But what about when you don't have that mask in your culture? Well, you think we're idol-free? I mean, I don't have to go very far to find an idol sitting right here. Our phones are ridiculous. I mean, how often does this take your attention away from God? How often does this push you toward materialism, toward wanting something that God doesn't want for you, towards impatience, towards lust, towards anger? The problem isn't Baal, because Baal doesn't exist. The problem is in here, in our hearts, right? Where we allow the initial deception of the serpent to lead us to wander, and man, can we wander. Everyone struggles with this. You are not alone. But God calls it out in each of us because it's not his plan for us. He has a better plan that involves being in a marriage-like relationship with him where we know him intimately, better than anyone else, such that we communicate our deepest longings, our deepest fears, to him readily, relying on his grace and mercy to sustain us. That's the picture here. And I know that there are some of us here who are not married, or maybe have a bad taste from a prior marriage experience. I'm just trying to relate this as best I can from the text, right? So, I don't have a perfect marriage. I waited for the amen. But I know that my wife and I can come to each other, and we can share our relationship struggles and external struggles honestly, knowing that the other is not going to get up and leave, because we've made a covenant between us and God. It is a threefold cord between us two and the Lord. We have each other's backs, which I think is of note as you look at the first therefore in verse 6. Coincidentally, I think this is also where we can begin to see how the Lord crushes the head of the serpent, destroying his lies and removing his hold on us with our first point in how God protects. So it says in verse 6, therefore, since she is trying to run after the serpent, I will hedge up her way with thorns. That's a kind of a form of protection used by shepherds to keep the sheep safe from what they do not suspect will harm them. It says, I will build a wall around her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers but not overtake them, and she shall seek them but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. This is God's protection. The true husband is jealous for his bride. Now we, as sinful creatures, we tend to place a negative connotation on the word jealous. But in this sense, this is the jealousy of the Lord, right? Who has the utmost perfect altruistic intentions behind his being jealous. He is not jealous for selfish gain. His jealousy is rooted in what he already knows is best for you, because he designed your heart and he knows what truly fulfills it, namely himself. That's what Ecclesiastes talks about when it mentions God has put eternity into our hearts. There is this woven, heartsick longing for fulfillment that only the true husband, Yahweh, can provide. And at times, he protects his bride from the influence of the serpent. Now, this kind of sounds like repentance, but it's only really kind of partial repentance for selfish reasons. There is more heart work to be done through the Spirit in Gomer's life. Gomer is seeking what is best for Gomer, not returning to honor her husband. Same with Israel, right? They were out for Israel. That's why the story continues. Next, I think we see here God provides. If you look at verse 8, while Gomer and Israel were seeking provision from the serpent, it was really the Lord who was providing all along. It says, and she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. We all continue to seek provision from the serpent, but he never provides what we truly need. That can only come from God himself, because it is only God himself. So then in verse 9, the next therefore says the Lord will take back his grain, his wine, everything he provided, and he will further punish the bride for running after the serpent. The wool and the flax for weaving cloth will no longer be used in pagan feasts. The grapes and figs used in the Feast of Baal they'll be decimated. God is saying he will put an end to all outlets of his provision being used for the pursuance of the serpent. But then Robin Rutledge also helps us see a deeper intent when he says removing God's provision is intended to emphasize the people's dependence on him and bring them to a place where, like the prodigal son in Jesus' parable, they come to their senses and they realize that they were better off at home. There's a lot of overtones of the prodigal son parable. I would totally encourage you to read that. And if you've never read Tim Keller's book, Prodigal God, holy cow, that will blow your mind away. So these judgments, they continue to compound. But then as you head into the third, therefore, expecting it to get worse with the final judgment, the same thing happens as the first, as in the first chapter, right? It says, therefore, 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 mercy. And it's here, I think, we see how God pursues. Robin Rutledge again writes, because Israel has forgotten Yahweh, the only hope for true reconciliation lies with God taking the initiative and winning her back. Israel's condition is such that the people are incapable of responding as they need to, and only Yahweh's direct action can open the way for that to happen. Now look at verse 14. It says, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. That actually translates, speak to her heart, speak tenderly to her heart. And there, in the wilderness, I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a hope, a door of hope. And there she shall answer, as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. So a couple things going on here. The wilderness implies going back in time in their relationship to the beginning when things were good. It's supposed to conjure this image of Exodus 19, when God established relationship with Israel in the wilderness. There's this connotation of, hey, we're going to start over. Let's go back to when things were great. I know what you've done. I want to restore this relationship because I love you. Okay? So second, this mentions the Valley of Achor. Now, Achor, or Achor, however you say it, is a Hebrew word that literally means troubling or affliction. So the Valley of Achor points to a story, the story of Achan from Joshua 7. Basically, Israel conquers Jericho as part of their movement into the Promised Land, which God gave them. And then there was a curse to be put upon anyone who took spoil from that victory. But Achan committed the sin of taking some of the spoil from that victory at Jericho. So the next battle at Ai, Israel was defeated. And then they investigated. They found out Achan had done this. They stoned him and his whole family to death, buried them in the Valley of Achor. So this place has this hard, difficult connotation to it. It's troubling, associated with the sin of man who digs in his heels, does what he does, turns from God, pursues his own wretched way. And in the context of Hosea, Israel's brought this similar sense of judgment upon themselves for their sin, landing them in their own valley of trouble. But how is it that this place of trouble can possibly be turned into a door of hope? Well, James Montgomery Boyce does a really great job of digging a little bit deeper into this verse and pointing it to a New Testament context. I'm going to summarize his quote. It's a little long. I don't even know if it fit on one slide. It's in there somewhere, Brandon. Oh, gosh, there it is. He looks at Jesus in the garden, right, before the crucifixion, as Jesus is praying, and he says, now my heart is troubled. Why was Jesus troubled? He had no reason of his own to be troubled, right? He was troubled in our place. God troubled him with our sin that we might be saved from it and be brought back to God. It is on the basis of his death for that sin that he can now say to us, do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. Jesus has no trouble of his own, right? He has no trouble of his own. He takes our trouble upon himself, gives us his peace, his lack of trouble, right? That's called the great exchange. He gives us his hope. He takes our sin, he gives us his righteousness. He takes our darkness, he gives us his light. Isn't that beautiful? Verse 16, okay, says, and in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. Now, the ESV Study Bible notes, in earlier times, the Hebrew for my husband actually kind of sounded like my Baal. And John Piper had this sermon that he preached from Hosea in December of 1982. I can't even like fathom that. The Cardinals had just won the World Series, right? Purple Rain had not happened yet. Return to the Jedi, Top Gun the first, none of it. That man is so incredibly faithful. I can't believe it. And he mentioned something that I had to dig deeper into, right? About the word Baal. Baal could be not only a noun, but a verb, meaning to marry, to rule over, to possess, to own. So like you can own a house or you can rule over a territory. A man may take a wife and marry her. So Baal can be used both, as we've seen in the book of Judges, as a man-made god worshipped in idolatry, but also as being a husband, but a husband that is more of an overlord, a master, in a bad sense, right? So I think the connotation is here. When Hosea is saying, you will no longer call me my Baal, he's saying, don't confuse my love that is pure with the overlord nature of a false husband who does not protect and provide and pursue like I do, okay? Now, further, let's look down at verses 19 and 20 here. Again, we have a word that is used three times, this time just in two verses. It says, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It's our third grouping of a repetition of threes. When the Lord repeats something three times, he's calling us to pay attention. And sometimes, like when the Lord is called holy, 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 it additionally, I think, signifies divine completeness, such that the Lord is perfectly holy to the absolute highest possible degree. So the Lord, I think, has Hosea put this phrase here three times for a reason. He intends to betroth Israel to himself perfectly, completely, forever, in righteousness, in steadfast love, in mercy, in faithfulness. The relationship will be restored in full. There will be no greater betrothal than this. So, Gomer and Israel then will no longer find themselves locked in with a Baal-type husband who is an overlord, but they will be restored to her true husband who knows everything that has transpired and still pursues her. And then the chapter finishes up with the children restoring relationship fully. It says, they shall answer Jezreel, and I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. Now we need to read our final chapter here. It was my intention to read chapter 3, and there's just so much here. Follow with me in Hosea 3, please, okay? And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. Those are delicacies enjoyed at the feasts of Baal worship. It's supposed to sound ridiculous, like they're choosing, instead of God, they want raisins. It's ridiculous. So I bought for her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So I also will be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Now, this again is the Lord telling Hosea to pursue his wife, just as the Lord pursues Israel. But I think we also see here how God purchases. So what's happened to Gomer, evidently, is she has run after her adultery so far that she is now for sale. There are a few ways that could happen. Perhaps she bound herself with so much debt that she wound up selling herself into slavery. 30 shekels, I believe, was about the average price of a slave. That's roughly the value that Jose lays out. But you can see he didn't have enough cash, right? He had to scrape barley together, too. Either way, it's not a great amount. And that just shows how desperate a situation that Gomer had fallen into. It does say that she's with another man. He could have been a pimp that she was working for. And then he just decided that he had gotten about as much investment out of her as he wanted, and he decided to sell her. But God tells Hosea to go and redeem her, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel. Now, I heard Tim Keller point this out. He said, Hosea is paying another price. If you think about it, not just monetary, right? He is a prophet of God. So he's paying a social and an emotional price in pursuing and purchasing Gomer. I hadn't really thought about that myself. The unchanging nature of God has to be in view here, because it is only God who is infinitely merciful without regard for self. I mean, you and me, if someone continuously treated us like Israel is treating God, we would probably just wind up throwing our hands up in the air and just walking away, cutting our losses. But not God. His love is steadfast, his mercy is unending, and he says, I'm going to pay the price for my people to redeem them from the pit of despair. Put yourself in Gomer's place, right? She has run far from her husband, seeking prosperity and whatever it was she was running after from her lovers. And all she has now is the ability to stand on this auction block with nothing. She has nowhere to go. She has no one to turn to. Even her lovers that she pursued, they left her high and dry, which is exactly what the serpent does. And in the moment, Hosea steps forward and he says, she's mine. She belongs with me. I love her, not because of anything lovely in her, but simply because I love her. And I will pay the price to redeem her. That's what the Lord says about Israel. That's what the Lord says about you. He knows what you've done. He knows what you hide from others. He knows the inner secrets that you cannot tell anyone. And he says, I love you solely because of who I am. That's the God that is pursuing you today. He wants your heart to purchase you for himself, to have you alongside him for all eternity, just because he wants to. Isn't that amazing? Man. Subsequently, it states that the bride must have this time of rededication, purification, renewal, true repentance before the marriage is consummated. That's the reestablishing of the covenant relationship. The covenant promise is made in their marriage, an act of restoration. And you can kind of see this, I think, in the plan for God's bride. Israel is being rededicated, renewed at this time, but the second coming of Christ is the final consummation of that marriage. That is still yet to come. Now, verse 5 here points to something significant where I think we can begin to see that third lens I mentioned earlier, right? It says, afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king. Now, the problem with them seeking David is David's been dead for like almost 250 years at this point. So what is this text saying? Well, I think that last phrase, in the latter days, points to the future, right? So that would be one of David's descendants who would become king. Who does that sound like, right? That sounds like the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ, the shepherd king of David's line, who would redeem Israel from the pit perfectly one day, crushing the head of the serpent. That's the third lens, okay? I think we need to look at what's going on here in Hosea through the lens of the Savior Jesus Christ. So we're going to do that. We're going to change this up a little and just switch them to the Jesus Protect version, maybe, if you have that. Well, I didn't write that in there right, so that's my fault. These should say Jesus Protects. Jesus Protects, right? Where do we see that? John 10, verse 10. Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Jesus provides. Arms out wide on the cross, right? John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Romans 6:23 reminds us that while the wages of sin is death, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 2, Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works so that no man may boast." Jesus pursues. In Luke 19:10, Jesus himself tells us he came to seek and save the lost. In Luke 15, verse 4 and through 7, Jesus tells us the parable of the lost sheep. Man, we were in Ecuador. The youth there, they have these jackets. You have that picture, Brandon? These jackets are tied to both of these passages. Okay? "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not go out, leave the 99 in the open country, and go after the one that is lost until he finds it?" He doesn't go out 8 minutes and then say, "Oh well, hope it's okay." When he has found it, he lays that sheep on his shoulders rejoicing. Jesus purchases. Galatians 3:13 and 14, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Colossians 1:13 and 14, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." 1 Corinthians 6 and 7 both remind us that we were bought with a price, that price being the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. In fact, when slaves were sold at auction, they were stripped naked to allow buyers to investigate the product. "But rather than you being stripped bare, your shame for all to see, Christ Jesus took your punishment. He was stripped bare, hung on a cross, died for you, that you might be freed from your enslavement to sin. But not only that, he rose in victory over the grave and will one day trample the serpent who continually attempts to throw shame in your face to make you run from your Maker." Why would you run from this guy? Why would you run from this God? Church, God knows what has transpired in your life. He knows when you run after the serpent's lies, and he still protects you. He provides what you're looking for from the serpent. He pursues you in unceasing love. He knows what you've taken as your overlord. What enslavement of idolatry that you have sold yourself into. He pays the price to purchase you out of enslavement by his own death, and through his resurrection and ascension, he offers you the depth of joy, acceptance, relationship, and belonging you are really after. God wants to restore his relationship with you in full, which reminds me, one more place I think we see the heel of the Savior destroy the head of the serpent is here in chapter 2, verse 18. Can you read that with me? It says, "And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the creeping things on the ground. And I will abolish I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in peace," in safety, it says. what does that mean by a covenant with birds and beasts? This is peace between man and nature. Ayayuma points to it. Only the Lord Yahweh can fulfill it. The bow and the sword abolished, all war ceased. Ezekiel 34:28 actually points to this. It says, they shall no more be a prey to the nations, nor shall the beasts of the land devour them. They shall dwell securely, and none shall make them afraid. I think this is pointing to the day of the Lord, where the book of Isaiah speaks of man and beast in communion in chapters 11 and 65. And then, of course, we see the picture in Revelation where there is peace without war. One day Christ will crush the serpent's head related to the wreckage of the fall, all of it. One day the peace of the garden will be restored and God's children will be made to lie safe and secure in the greenest of pastures. Just like Psalm 23 points to. Now, in terms of our application today, I think, my hope is that if you have been walking with Christ, that you would take an honest look, an honest stock of what your relationship is like with Him today. Every single one of us struggles with the serpent and his lies. Do not fool yourself into thinking you're immune. That's exactly what he wants. Is complacency, right? Maybe take a look at the patterns that we see here in this text and pray about what God would have you do in light of that. Now, if you have never trusted in Christ, my hope is that you would see how he loves you. His protection, his provision, how he is genuinely pursuing you, truly in your best interest, because he's offering you himself. There is nothing better he could offer you. And then purchasing you out of the valley of trouble you inevitably get yourself into. Giving you a freedom like you have never, ever known. In being called his child, his betrothed, right? I can't do him justice with words. But I just pray that although I fail, that my life will continue to point to him and I will continue to follow after him, and that might be a testament to how worthy he really is. So our band's going to come up here. If you feel him pulling at you today, speaking tenderly to your heart, we have some amazing people who will be back at these corners at these prayer signs. Would you make their day and go and seek some prayer from them? We have planned baptism next week. If the Lord is stirring your heart, come talk to me or one of our elders, please. That day is not here yet. There is still time. So we're going to sing about the unceasing mercy of our Lord. Even in the face of our seemingly unceasing sin, he is good. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we come to you today as people bent on running after what the serpent promises. We cast our relationship with you aside for trinkets, for personal glory, for lovers that'll never fulfill. But even so, you protect us and you provide for us. You pursue us when we run, and you choose to purchase us by your blood when we have sold ourselves into enslavement. There is nothing lovely in us, yet you love us, just simply because you love us. Lord, would you let that sink into our hearts today such that we trust in you as the spouse that we could never deserve? And would you help us to look forward to the day when Christ Jesus returns and accomplishes what was promised in Genesis 3, that he will crush the head of the serpent, bringing peace between man and nature, abolishing all war, betrothing those who trust you in perfect righteousness, justice, steadfast love and mercy forever. May we know you as intimately as you desire, Lord. We pray all these things in the holy name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.